If you would please join with me in turning to the book of Galatians, the fifth chapter, Galatians chapter 5. We read this morning beginning with the 16th verse. We will read down to verse 26. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Paul writes, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Verse 22 says again, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." For the past four Sundays, we have been looking at these last four qualities, these last four graces that are mentioned in this list of spiritual fruit. We have learned together about goodness and faithfulness and gentleness, and this morning we come to the quality self-control. Before we think about self-control, I just want to remind us that these nine qualities exist together. The nine qualities that are listed in verses 22 and 23, they are interwoven with one another. They depend on each other. They contribute to each other. If one is present in a life, all are present in the life. It's not like someone can be full of the love of God, but absent joy, completely absent joy. It's not like someone can be full of peace, but completely absent of kindness. Or full of goodness, but completely lacking in self-control. Full of faithfulness, but completely lacking in self-control. These nine things, they exist together in a life wherever the Spirit of God is present. These represent the fruit of salvation. These represent the fruit of regeneration, new birth. Where the Spirit of God is present, these nine qualities exist. That is not to deny that we can examine these things individually. That is not to deny that some of these qualities may be more prominent in a life, and some of these qualities are areas where we need to grow more in our particular case. But nonetheless, they are all there together. This speaks of salvation. What this means is that we grow in these qualities as we understand what we find in the larger context here in verses 16 through 26. We grow in these qualities as we understand what God has done in saving us. We understand the realities of salvation, the promises of salvation. And we're living in the light of those realities. We are living out of the gospel. That's how these things grow, increase in our lives. So this morning, as we think about self-control, we don't think about this quality separate from all the others, and we don't think about this quality outside the context of the overall point of the passage, which is we need to live like who we are. As he says in verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Now live like who you are in Christ Jesus. As we think about self-control today, we're going to think about it under three headings. The meaning of self-control, the model of self-control, and the manifestations of self-control. We begin this morning with the meaning. What are we talking about when we talk about self-control? The meaning is actually simple. It's straightforward. When you examine this word group, the noun here, and krateia is the word, but there's a verbal form, there's an adjective. When you think about this word group, the meaning is consistent. It has to do with self-mastery. Self-control is self-mastery. It is the ability to say no to yourself. It is the ability to control yourself. It's the ability to abstain from certain things, to say no to things that either are clearly matters of sin identified in the Word of God, or to say no to things that just aren't the best things, and instead to be able to say yes to what would please the Lord and be best for your spiritual life. The Greek lexicon has this: restraint of one's emotions, impulses, or desires. To keep one's emotions, impulses, or desires under control, to control oneself, to abstain from certain things. It has to do with discipline. To think about it in terms of what it is not. To live a self-controlled life means you are not living out of your emotions. You're not being controlled by your emotions. You're not being controlled by impulses. Right? You meet with a situation, you meet with a person's words or attitudes or actions. The self-controlled person is not just reacting to that, but rather responding in the light of truth. Not living according to bodily desires. Certainly not living according to the desires of the flesh. The Christian life, the Spirit-filled life, is a life of saying no to certain things, yes to the leadership of God's Spirit, submitted to Christ, submitted to the Word of God, desiring to please God, able to say no to you. We're going to talk more about this later on, but I just want to underscore the fact that this is actually a life of restraint that's found in freedom. That is, you are free to say no. Before someone is saved, before they know Jesus as Lord and Savior, before the new birth, we were born into this world slaves of sin. We were in the flesh. And so we lived our lives in the passions that belong to fallen humanness. Slaves to our emotions, slaves to natural thinking, slaves to the impulses and bodily desires that exist in fallen humanness. This is how we lived our lives. The Lord has set us free. We're no longer slaves to sin. We're now slaves to righteousness. We belong to Jesus Christ, so that now we actually have the freedom in Christ to say no to ourselves and yes to God. Self-control. One of the evidences that you are a child of God is that you have this self-control. You're learning it. you're able to function in it. Now, the second thought is the model of self-control. If we look for this in a human life, if we want to see it on display in a human life, there's only one human life where self-control has ever been perfectly manifested. And that is the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Savior is the perfect model of self-control. Think about it. Every moment of every day of His life, He lived in perfect self-control. In fact, all of these qualities are seen perfectly in the Son of Man. Perfect love, perfect joy, perfect peace, perfect patience, perfect kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and perfect self-control. So, if you want to see self-control, just look at His life. You can look at any scene from His life, any encounter that He had, and you would see self-control on display. But as I think about getting a hold of this quality, there are three scenes that I wanted to make mention of this morning because they stand out in my mind as just great examples of the self-control of Jesus that we can get our arms around. We can begin to grasp what this looks like. Scene number one, I think about Christ's temptation in the wilderness. Matthew chapter 4. Let me just read this to you. Matthew 4 verse 1. You can turn there if you want. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. I think about the first Adam, tempted in a paradise, existing in a paradise, living his life in a paradise, in a garden. Here we have the second Adam, the last Adam. He's being tested in a wilderness. And yet the avenues of temptation have not changed. He is offered a pathway of disobedience three times, each involving the manipulation, the twisting of God's Word, exhorting, encouraging our representative to violate God's will. Where do we see self-control in Jesus in this scene? Well, first of all, he's been fasting for 40 days. That's self-control, isn't it? Never forget that Jesus now, the eternal Son of God, took to himself a sinless human nature, a real sinless human nature, a nature like ours. The Son of God is the God-man. He is truly human. So his hunger is not a mirage. It's not something that, you know, he's putting on to somehow help us relate to him. It's real. His hunger was real. And after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The Bible says this. So this was physically trying. And he is alone in that wilderness. He is by himself. He doesn't have the benefit of human companionship there, and so it is also emotionally trying. And yet he is led by the Spirit into this place of testing. So he is following the leadership of the Spirit as he fasts, as he communes with his Father, as he is alone. At every step, he is not giving in to the physical desire, or perhaps even the emotional desire, but he's walking obediently to his Father. limiting himself, saying no to himself as he says yes to the leadership of God's Spirit. Just as a quick side note, can I just remind us that our walk with God involves self-discipline. The ability to say no to us and yes to God. In our own lives, basic spiritual disciplines require self-control. To spend time in prayer, to spend time in God's Word, to make faithful church attendance a matter of priority, communing with other saints. All this requires saying no to other things. You can't say yes to prayer if you're not saying no to something else. You can't say yes to time in God's Word unless you're saying no to something else. You can't say yes to faithful communion with God's people unless you're saying no to something else. No to the extra hour of sleep. No to some sort of temporary pleasure that could take the place of this gathering, for example. You could be somewhere else. You could be doing something else. The question is, are you involved in the best things? Are you saying no to lesser things to be giving yourself to the best things? How often are people choosing things that give them temporary pleasure but leave them spiritually famished? Temporary pleasure, you get that extra hour of sleep, but you spent no time in the Word of God that morning. I wonder how that affected the rest of your day and your walk with God. Here's our Savior in this wilderness fasting for 40 days. And then we see the self-control in the Son of God necessary to choose Scripture over what appealed to the eyes, what appealed to the body. And if our Savior had had even a sliver of sin in Him, and He did not, He was absolutely perfectly pure, but what would have appealed to human pride? Again, these same three avenues of temptation have never changed. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. And so the devil comes to Jesus, he's hungry, and he says, hey, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones would be turned into bread. I'm sure Jesus would have loved to have had bread at that moment. But Christ answers him with Scripture. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus said yes to Scripture, no to the bodily hunger for bread at that moment. Satan takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem, twists the Scriptures, says, listen, you can prove that you're God's Son by jumping off of this. The angels will bear you up. They'll take care of you. Isn't that what the Word of God says? Prove that you're the Son of God. Again, if Christ had had any ounce of sin in Him, I mean, this appeals to human pride, doesn't it? Prove who you are. Demonstrate who you are in a way that is not legitimate, in a way that would represent disobeying God. And Christ instead answers with Scripture. You're not to put the Lord God to the test. You are not to tempt the Lord. He chooses Scripture instead of that appeal to human pride. And then Satan takes him up to a high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world. Why do you think he's showing him those things? What is he appealing to in that scene? To the eye gate. Look at all of this. And listen, you can have all of this without a cross. You can have all of this without the pain and the suffering of the cross and without experiencing the wrath of God that you are destined to experience. All of this without the pain and suffering of the pathway that you're on. And we know that in a way that was not sinful, okay, let's say this clearly, in a way that was not sinful, Jesus could have wished that there was another way. Isn't that what he said in the garden? If there's any other way, nonetheless, not my will be done. Let this cup pass from me. Nonetheless, not my will, Father, but your will be done. The perfect submission of the Son of God, yet the expression of the weightiness of what he's about to experience, that if there had been any other way, he could have preferred it. And Jesus answers with Scripture. indicating that he will worship his Father and his Father alone. No one is to be bowed down to except Almighty God. Three times offered a way that appealed to what resulted in our first Adam falling. Now Christ passes the test. And in each instance, what does he do? He exercises perfect self-control. Scripture will guide his steps. Scripture will guide his thoughts. Scripture will guide his decisions. The temptation scene. The second scene where we see Christ's self-control is the Garden of Gethsemane. You can read about it when you have more time in Matthew chapter 26. I won't read the entire thing, but you remember, I'm sure, the scene. Christ goes to the garden. He is under the heavy weight of the cross before he arrives at the cross. And he takes with him Peter, James, and John. He exhorts these men to pray with him. He's going to walk away from them. He needs the solitude that he's going to have for prayer. But he asks them to watch with him, to stay awake with him, to pray with him, and to pray for their own sakes, lest they enter into temptation. You remember what happens more than once. He comes back to find those men what? They're sleeping. And the Bible notes, this garden scene is described in more than one of the gospel accounts. The Bible notes that these men were asleep because of great sorrow. Have you ever been so sorrowful that you could just lay down and go to sleep? Have you ever been so sorrowful that there's a weariness that comes with it? These men were sorrowful, and they were weary as a result. But you know what? Jesus was sorrowful and tired. Matthew 26, verse 38, he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." Talk about the weight Christ was under. It's a mystery. We'll never be able to fully comprehend it. But he says the weight was such that he could have died right there in the garden. And yet, what does he do? Well, you see the self-control to choose prayer over slumber. The men fell asleep. Jesus didn't. He prays. Pours out his heart to his Father. At one point, sweating great drops of blood. He says the spirit is willing in that scene, but the flesh is weak. The flesh is weak. The flesh they're referring to the body, to the physical nature. The flesh is weak. Our spirit's willing. The flesh is weak. Christ did not, he was not dictated to by the flesh. He continues to seek the face of his Father. The self-control that we see as he chooses prayer over slumber. And the self-control to choose obedience in the face of that sorrow. Not my will, yours be done. This is what he prays. This is what he says. Doesn't give in to his sorrow. He knows the scriptures must be fulfilled. This is his desire. Not my will, but yours be done. You know what? There are many people, I think, that imagine that the way to persevere through a difficult situation is to cling to your hopes of a desired outcome. This terrible situation has come into my life. Maybe it's a health situation. Maybe it's a financial situation. And the way people try to navigate their way through their sorrow is, this is how I want it to come out. This is what I'm asking God to do, and I'm going to hold on to this hope until it's just absolutely no longer possible. I'm going to cling to my hopes for my desired outcome, and in that way, I'm going to make my way through. What I want to say to you this morning is, what we see in our Savior is self-control does not cling to a desired outcome. It surrenders it. Not my will be done, yours be done. Not what I want, what you want, you see? Don't cling on to what you want. Surrender what you want into the hands of your Father. Trust Him. That's the kind of choice that self-control can make. Not being dictated to by your emotions. but guided by God's truth. And then in that same scene, we see self-control in the Savior when those people come to arrest him, because what you have there is a chaotic scene, and his disciples panic. But there's no panic in Jesus. Perfect majesty. Perfect peace. In fact, so much so that when Peter hacks off the ear of Malchus with a sword, Jesus tells him to put his sword back in its place. He heals the man's ear. And he makes clear that if he wanted to appeal to his Father, legions of angels would come to his rescue right then. The reason Christ is being arrested is not because he couldn't have it some other way. The reason why Christ is being arrested is because he came into the world for this very purpose. No one's taking his life. He's laying it down. He is choosing the pathway, the course that he's on. John 10:17 says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I receive from my Father." This is the authority that the Son of God had. So he chose the pathway of suffering. He chose the pathway of being our sin sacrifice on the cross, dying in the place of all those who put their faith in him. And just again, as another side note, I would say to you, you know, the only way we'll ever live faithfully in this world, the only way we will live faithfully in the face of suffering, is to imitate our Savior in those matters. That is, we choose the pathway of suffering by choosing the way that is obedient. I think about Hebrews 11, a testimony of what faith produces, what genuine faith looks like in human lives, redeemed lives. And Hebrews 11:13 describes it this way: "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth." This is how they thought about themselves. This is how they spoke. This is how they lived. "This is not our home. We're pilgrims passing through." Next verse: "For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland." And then I love this: "If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return." You want to be an earth dweller? You want to put your hope in the cities of men? You have opportunity, you know, to do that. Next verse: "But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared for them a city." These are people who actually choose to place their hope in the promises of God. They fix their focus on the better country, and therefore, though they have opportunity to go somewhere else, they don't. They don't. That's self-control in a life. Hebrews 11:24, "By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin." This is the choice facing us all the time. What are you going to do? You have before you the choice of fleeting pleasures in a sinful life, a place of acceptance in this world, a place of applause in this culture, or you can choose the pathway of obedience to your Savior and follow in his footsteps. Don't you know, Jesus said that with one cry, legions of angels would come and deliver me from this, but instead put your sword back in its place. And with majesty, he walks out with people who think they're arresting him, when in reality, he is choosing this course every step of the way. So I look at him in the wilderness and I see self-control. I look at him in that garden scene, praying when he could have been sleeping like his men were, not panicking, but with perfect majesty, giving himself into the hands of his persecutors because this is the way that he has chosen, the way of obedience to his Father. He was obedient even to the point of death, death on a cross. This is obedience you're seeing. This is obedience you're witnessing. And then I think about the cross itself, the self-control of our Savior at the cross, the self-control to remain there. What Jesus said in the garden, doesn't that apply to the cross also? Couldn't the Son of God have cried out and met with legions of angels for deliverance? But instead, he is laid down on that cross and nails are driven through his hands and through his feet. And he is suspended between heaven and earth. And there he takes upon himself all of the judgment that our sins justly deserved, serving as both the just one and the justifier of ungodly people through his death on their behalf. He chooses this, the self-control to remain on the cross. And the way that he remained there, you remember in Matthew 27:34, they offered him wine mixed with gall. Mark 15:23 identifies what's referred to as gall as myrrh, which is a narcotic. It was used as a painkiller. And Jesus, when he tasted the wine and recognized the painkiller present in it, refused it. Because in order to suffer in a way that he was meant to suffer, his thinking had to be clear throughout the entire thing. Self-control to refuse the dulling of the pain in order to have the clarity in his mind. The self-control he demonstrated when he absorbed insults. Here's the one who has the power to call a man out of a tomb who's been dead for 4 days and he comes out whole. Christ, as he answers those who come to arrest him in the garden, they all fall over, the power on display in his words, and yet he quietly absorbs the insults of hateful human beings. Matthew 27:36, then they sat down and kept watch over him there, and over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, one on the left, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him." Aren't you grateful we believe in him because he stayed on the cross? We believe in him because of what he did at the cross. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, "I'm the Son of God." And listen to this. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Robbers, plural, both those men, insulting him in the same way. But then in the sovereign mercy and grace of God, one of those robbers had his eyes opened. They ended up saying to the Lord Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Christ said to that thief, "Truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." One who was insulting became one who loved him. How did Jesus respond to that hatred? Luke 23:34, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Majestic love, majestic patience, majestic mercy, even as he hung there on the cross. The self-control to love and forgive people who deserved instant wrath. At the cross, you see the patience of God. You see the mercy of God. You see the power of God in the Son of God. So powerful was His manner. So powerful was His suffering. So powerful was His mercy and patience and love that God, sovereign God, who has to open a heart to see the sun, the spiritual sun shining, you're blind to it if God doesn't open your eyes, but sovereign God used the manner and the example of His Son to powerfully affect people who witnessed the way that He suffered. Mark 15:39 says, when the centurion who was standing right in front of Him saw the way He breathed His last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Luke 23:44, it was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. They went to have a party. They went home powerfully affected so that they were heartbroken. You want to see self-control? You want to see a man not led about by emotions and impulses and bodily desires, but instead led by the Spirit, living in the truth, every step of the way, when he's sorrowful, when he's tired, when he's insulted, when he could choose another way, look at the Lord Jesus Christ. So how will this self-control be manifested in your life, my life? What does it look like in, not just in the Savior, there we see it in perfection. What does it look like in redeemed people? And how do we experience it? As I asked about the other qualities, I'll ask about this one also. What makes this different than just natural self-discipline? If this is the fruit of the Spirit, this is not present unless the Spirit is present. This is not present unless the Spirit of God produces it. This has to be something unique to the Christian life, to the Christian person. What makes self-control in our verse different from just natural, mere human self-discipline? Last night I watched just a short portion of the Hall of Fame speeches by a few of the guys who were inducted, Pro Football Hall of Fame, and Jerry Kramer was one of the speakers. He had no reference to God whatsoever when he was talking about discipline, that sort of thing, and he kept saying this statement, you can if you will. He was quoting something he had learned from a coach previously, and it was something that was fortified by Lombardi, and he said, you can if you will. Right? Just harness your desire. Say no to things you ought to say no to. Yes to what makes for being a good person and having a good career, and you can if you will. Well, what makes this different than that? I think we can understand the differences under three categories. What the Spirit of God produces is different in its motivations. What the Spirit of God produces is different in its means. And what the Spirit of God produces is different in terms of its message. This quality is different in terms of what motivates it, different in terms of what guides it, different in terms of what it desires to accomplish. I think a passage that sort of crystallizes this If you turn there briefly, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Look there. 1 Corinthians 9. And look at verse 24. This is interesting because Paul uses an analogy, an athletic analogy, in which there are points of comparison when we talk about natural self-discipline and this grace. There are points of comparison, but there's clearly a contrast. So we can say that in some ways it looks the same, maybe even behaves the same in some ways, but there is a difference here. Look at verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Now notice the points of comparison. He says, think about the runners that run a race. Why are they running? Why are they in the competition? They're in the competition to win. Only one receives the prize. And he takes that and he compares it to what our mindset should be in the Christian life. We are to run so as to obtain the prize. We're not competing against each other, dear ones. We're competing in terms of what the Lord has done in saving us and what our lives hold as potential for the kingdom of God. I want to live my life so that I am everything God would be pleased to make me. I would be used for everything God would be pleased to use me for. I don't want to waste my life. I want my life to count for Christ. I want my life to be what God can make it. Run like that. Live like that. So what does it require? Well, just like in the athletic realm, verse 25, it's going to mean self-control. And Paul says, listen, an athlete exercises self-control in everything. He's not just exercising self-control on race day. He's exercising self-control in every realm of his life to be ready for race day. And so in the same sort of way, if we ask where does self-control, where is it to be applied in our lives, in every realm of our life, we're to be choosing the best things, the things that honor God, most please God, that are best for our spiritual lives. These are points of comparison. But now notice a major contrast. They do it, that is the athlete, to receive a wreath that's going to perish. You get a prize. What is the nature of that prize? And back in this day in these competitions, it was literally, you know, a wreath woven out of, you know, plant material. It's not going to last. It's going to shrivel up. It's going to be there, you know, wherever they put it in their homes, and that's it. But it's not going to last forever. We, on the other hand, we are running to receive an imperishable prize, to hear, well done, from the mouth of the one who saved us and in whose presence we will live forever. We desire to please Christ. We have an eternal focus. So that gets to our motivation, doesn't it? Our motivation is different in this kind of self-control. Why do I want to live a self-controlled life? Because I'm living my life in light of eternity. Because I want to please the Savior. I want to please God. That is a motive that lost mankind has no access to. That is uniquely Christian. Another point of comparison, verse 26, so I don't run aimlessly. Right? I mean, people didn't run in a race and just run off in every direction. There's a goal, there's a pathway, there's a course, there's a finish line. They run for a purpose, they run for a reason. He's not like a boxer who's just shadow boxing. This is real. We're talking about things that are real, not imaginary things. We're not just passing the time, living some sort of imaginary commitment. Oh, these things are real. Can you see that? There's a comparison there. And as a result, what does he do? He disciplines his body. He keeps it under control. He has to say no to himself. But here's a motivation that's uniquely Christian. Lest after preaching to others, here's a contrast, I myself should be disqualified. See, Paul has understanding of what would be joyful in the end and what would be tragic in the end. And what would be tragic is to know the truth and to have declared the truth to other people and then to have ignored and thrown away the truth in your own life. You know the truth, you can declare the truth, you can tell people the truth, but you're not living in light of the truth. And the result would be, perhaps what he has in mind here is ministry. You actually disqualify yourself from serving in the very way that you had the privilege and opportunity to serve. The desire to finish well, the desire to complete what God gave you to do, is a uniquely Christian motivation. So I would say the way this differs from what is natural is its motivation. It's Godward. It's eternal. It desires to please God. It wants to hear well done from God. That makes this self-control different. But also then the means. The means. When Jerry Kramer chooses to live a self-disciplined life, he's acting on the words of a coach. He's acting on the words of human guidance, human wisdom, wisdom sayings that are purely human. What are we living in the light of? How do we know what the pathway is that God would have us to walk? Well, the answer, of course, is the Word of God. How does Jesus answer the devil in the wilderness? With Scripture. At every point where you see the self-control, even on the cross, what is Christ doing? His mouth is full of Scripture. His mouth is full of the Word of God. He is quoting Psalms as he's hanging as our sin sacrifice on the tree. What means has God ordained for you to live a life that overcomes sin? Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I may not sin against you. The means for self-control in the Christian's life is truth. The truth of God's Word. In fact, it's interesting. If you look at chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians there, verse 1, from verse 1 down to verse 14, do you know what Paul does? He gives them the truth about how Israel failed in the wilderness. He gives them warnings, lessons, reminders about why you have to say no to yourself, why you have to live this disciplined life, what results if you don't live this disciplined life. And then he ends it with a command in verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Say no to idolatry. Say no to that life. Say yes to the things that please God. Run from the things that would destroy you. What's he doing? He is calling them to self-control with truth. This is the means that God uses. And then if you think about the message, why? Why live a self-controlled life? Look at chapter 10, verse 31. Here's how he sort of ends the thing, wraps it up. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. What motivates self-control in the Christian life? Eternal vision, love for God, desire to please God. What guides self-control in the Christian life? The Word of God, the truth of God, the Scriptures. And what are we desiring the result to be? That our life would glorify God in this world. That no matter what it is we're involved in, whether it's eating or drinking, the most minute things, that we would be living lives that actually resound to the glory of God. Tell the truth about God. Make God known in the world through our lives. Look back at Galatians 5, if you would. That's why this self-control spoken of in verse 23 cannot be understood apart from the entire context here. Because he's telling us in verse 16 that we're to walk by the Spirit. That's how we say no to the desires of the flesh. And he reminds us that we're living Christian lives now, it's people who've been set free, but with the flesh still abiding within us, we're living this life where there's this tension. The very things we want to do, we find ourselves not doing. The things we don't want to do, we sometimes find ourselves doing. The flesh sets us to desire against the Spirit. This is why we find this opposition within us. But we've been set free, verse 18. We're not under the law. We're now in the Spirit. And we know what the deeds of the flesh look like. Here's a list of them. This is how we all once lived our lives, in these things of verses 20 and 21. And he warns us, this is not the life of a believer. This is not a life that's going to enter the kingdom. But now you have the Spirit of God, and here's what he produces, verses 22 and 23 and verse 24. We who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh. We came to Christ. We were set free from life in the flesh. It's been hung on the cross with him, not in the sense that the flesh is gone, but in the sense that its power has been broken. And now in Christ Jesus, we are free to say yes to obedience, yes to love for God, yes to what the Scriptures teach. And therefore, verse 25, if you're alive in the Spirit of God, walk by the Spirit. Walk in step with the Spirit. Self-control. Where there is love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control is there also. And you have to make those choices if you're going to live that life that glorifies God. How does this work out practically? How do you practice self-control? Step by step, moment by moment, thought by thought, attitude by attitude, choice by choice. We can frame it up in a few examples. Are you going to live by your emotions or are you going to live by the truth? Think about whatever situation you want to think about. Now here's what is going on in your emotions, but then here's what the Bible says. Now, what are you going to choose? Self-control is able to say no to the emotions and yes to Scripture. I don't have to deny what I'm feeling. Here's what I'm feeling, but I know this. My feelings don't line up with Scripture right now. Therefore, I must choose obedience to God. Can I say that just because you feel something, it doesn't make it legitimate? We live in a world, don't we, where people think that because they feel something, that justifies it. Well, I just got to be me. I just got to be honest about what I feel. I'm just going to live in accordance with what I feel. That's not the Christian life. How many this morning can testify that sometimes your feelings don't agree with God's Word? So what does self-control do? It chooses truth. Bodily desires are the truth. Just because you feel something, it doesn't make it legitimate. Just because you want something, doesn't mean you should have it. Can you say no to bodily desires? You have to have self-control to live a sexually pure life. Again, we're living in a world where people are living like animals. Whatever their bodies desire, they legitimize. Whatever their bodies desire, they justify. That's not the Christian life. How many of you know that your bodies have been affected by sin? Your body wants things. The flesh, your body's not evil in and of itself, but the flesh, the sin principle, abides in this unredeemed humanness, and you're going to know bodily desires that don't agree with truth. So what are you going to choose in those moments? When Paul was called by Felix and Drusilla, who had gotten together in an immoral way. Felix and Drusilla, there was a divorce involved with that. Drusilla, much younger than Felix. Felix took Drusilla as his wife, violated God's will in the process. He sends for Paul to have him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Acts 24:24. Listen to this. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 25, and as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. Paul is talking to him about faith in Jesus Christ, and he's making clear that faith in Christ has to do with righteousness. What does it really mean to be right with God? What is righteousness in the sight of God? But isn't it interesting? He also, in the context of sharing the gospel, talks to him about self-control. That the Christian life, you know, is a self-controlled life. And that righteousness has to do with self-control. You can't just marry anybody you want to. You can't live immorally and think that you're going to stand before God one day accepted. In fact, your whole life is immoral by the standard of God's perfect holiness. The judgment to come. Felix, how are you going to do in the judgment to come in light of the lack of self-control you've already demonstrated with Drusilla? And unless you're willing to turn from your sins and turn to Christ, how do you respond to that? Please leave my presence. I'll talk to you about this later. Bodily desires are the truth. Impulsive reactions are the truth. Someone speaks to you in a way that hurts your feelings. Someone talks about you in a way that now you want to get revenge. Something happens in a moment that you feel like is completely unfair. Are you going to react or are you going to respond? Just give in to what you feel like in the moment? Impulsively, or are you going to be governed by the Lordship of Jesus Christ and the Word of God? Momentary gratification or eternal treasure? How many people are throwing away their lives for momentary gratification? These choices show up in our words, our attitudes, our responses, how we respond to temptation. What is self-control? Self-mastery. It's the ability to abstain, to say no, say yes to better things. Where do you see it perfectly manifested? In Jesus. Think about the temptation. Think about the garden. Think about the cross. What does it look like in our lives? It looks like moment by moment decisions between emotions or truth, bodily desires or truth, impulsive reactions or truth, momentary gratification or eternal treasure. What am I going to live for? If you have the Spirit of God, you are free to say no to sin and yes to the Lord. Two closing observations very quickly. One, I want to make clear that if your ideas about sanctification, the Christian life, right? The Lord saved you. Now, what is the rest of your Christian life going to be like? If your ideas about sanctification don't include self-control, you have it wrong. There is a school of thought out there that basically the way you live the Christian life is just not by not having imperatives from the Word of God, just indicatives. This is who you are in Christ Jesus. This is the fact you're fully forgiven. This is what your future is going to be. Now just rest in grace. And the Lord will do it. And you'll become what He wants you to be. We've got to ask the question, if that's how it is, then why all the commands of the New Testament? And why all the calls to discipline ourselves in Scripture? Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God," here's God's grace, "has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us," here's what it teaches us, "to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions." Got to say no to that. "And to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Such is the importance of this message for the Lord's church. Don't let anyone ever convince you that living the Christian life doesn't include self-control. You've got to renounce ungodliness. You've got to renounce worldly passions. You've got to say yes to the Lord Jesus again and again and again and again. Final observation. If your ideas about sanctification, if your ideas about the Christian life don't include reasoning your way through life, then you have it wrong. Do you know where self-control begins? In your mind. Discipline your mind for godliness. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober-minded. These are New Testament statements. Watch over your thinking. Before you ever violated God's word in your body, you gave yourself permission to do it in your mind. So you have to think truthful thoughts and then preach the truth to yourself and choose the truth at each decision point. May the Lord make much of Himself through the lives of His people, saved by the grace of God, but now called by that grace to live self-controlled lives in the present age. Looking for our blessed hope, the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, from whose lips one day we want to hear, "Well done. Now you run the race like that." And the church would say, Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your precious word. Thank you for your Spirit who opened our hearts and gave us the knowledge of your Son as Lord and Savior, who changed us at the very core so that what we could not see before we now see, and the one whom we did not love before we now love by faith. Thank you for your Spirit who teaches us about our future. Let us follow in the footsteps of our Savior, saying yes to your word, yes to the truth, and no to anything that's in conflict with it, whether it be in our emotions, our impulses, our thinking, our attitudes. Wherever we don't agree with your word, let us say no to us and yes to you. Not our will, Lord, not our will be done, but your will be done in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.